Well, a number of things have been happening in the past couple of weeks, and there are always questions about the events in the Middle East whenever anything ratchets up that indicate that we're a little closer to the coming of Jesus. I believe that the new apologetic is Bible prophecy because of the questions concerning inerrancy of the Bible. The Bible is truth. It doesn't contain truth. The new evangelicals and there's this movement going on among the younger evangelicals concerning that the Bible is not truth, but it contains truth. Therefore, it is subject to bending and spinning and so on. One of the reasons why I believe that we will see the gay marriage issue creep into the evangelical church is because of this new approach to Scripture. There are those who would suggest that when we read the Bible, we take it too literally. I would say it's quite the opposite. I don't think we take it literally enough. Of course, whenever you use the word literal, it's a buzzword, and all kinds of things spring up into your mind as to what literal means. But it's simply, you just read the text using syntax and morphology, understanding the meaning of the words in the text and how they relate to each other, taking in consideration the history and the idioms of the day, and then bringing it all together and coming up with what was he writing down when he put those words on the page, and what was the intended meaning for us in these last days now as we read them, putting them in a proper context without reading into the text our own worldview or our own version of truth. Not taking the approach that all truth is God's truth, but rather the Word of God is truth. And the fact of the matter is that because His Word is truth, and because we just accept the way it's written and what's in the text, and we accept the grammar in the context of history, then we would have a better idea of how to properly interpret the text. So when we talk about Bible prophecy, we approach it the same way that we would when we read Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one come to the Father except by me." That can mean only one thing. There's only one way to the Father, which is through Jesus. There is no other way. It's not through Allah. It's not through any other religion in the world but God. He's the only truth. And through His Son, Jesus. "I am the resurrection and the life," Jesus said. "He who believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live." I literally accept that to mean that one day when I die, because I believe on Him, I will receive a new body. And I just accept it for what it says. I don't try to make it mean something metaphorical or something more deep, but rather on the surface, that's what it's saying, and I accept it as that. Same with Bible prophecy. When I read the text, I just read it in the same way. Here's the problem with Bible prophecy. Without an understanding of history, an understanding what has happened to Israel over history, it can be very confusing. It is said that those under age 30 in this country, 40% within the church, those within the church, 40% under 30, have not read the Bible. And so, in a sense, where we find ourselves when we're up here teaching is that we have to teach very elementary, basic, you know, just very basic. And that's not my style. When I teach, I just teach the text. And when it depends on the leading of the Spirit. If the Spirit has me to simplify it, then I will do it. But I will just read the text, and there are assumptions built into some of the things that I will say, and if you have a question about it, obviously you can meet with me afterwards and we can talk about it, but I cannot restate my assumptions every week. So bear with us as we move into tonight's study. First of all, when we talk about the current events in the Middle East, we immediately think of the map of this map that you're looking on right now on this PowerPoint slide is a map of Israel in its current division with what you see as the West Bank there. And then over in the far right over here, this is the Gaza Strip. And what we're wondering is how does Zephaniah 2, 4 to 15, this is what we've looked at the past couple of weeks, how does that fit in context of what's taking place? Now, please understand, my goal isn't to take current events and read it into the text. I'm not doing that. I'm making every attempt to exegete the text, to pull out of the text what's in the text, not read into the text. And so I'm not going to be jumping to conclusion based on every little thing that takes place. Got to be careful about any little event that takes place. Oh, look at, I found that in Scripture. We don't do that. We simply look at the text. We try to understand what the text says. And then when an event happens, we wonder, gee, does that match up with the text? You might not say, gee, but you might wonder, does that match up with the text? And so, remember now, just as a review, Zephaniah in chapters 1 through chapter 3, verse 8 is an introversion where we find it go from A to B to C, then back to B and A, where we have God, you start on the outside, you have God judging the nations, that's A and A, and then you come to B and B, you have God judging Judah and Jerusalem, and then you have C, the surrounding nations, God judging the surrounding nations. So he goes on the outside, he is judging the nations. As you move towards the center, he's judging Judah and Jerusalem. And then when you're in the center, it's the surrounding nations that are attacking Israel. And that's where we're at as we're looking at chapter 2, verses 4 through 15. We're in C of that introversion. And so we find in those verses a mention of to Philistia. Ancient Philistia pretty much had the sea coast here. The Carathites had this region, which is more southwest of the Philistines. But the Philistines had this region here. And today we call that the Gaza Strip. Back in the old days, there was a town or a city that was controlled by the Philistines referred to as Gaza. There were also, oh, and here's the passage. Zephaniah 2:5, wondering about the Philistines. We read right in the text, Zephaniah wrote about 630 BC, 630 years before Jesus. And he writes, woe to the inhabitants of the sea coast, the nation of the Carathites, like I was saying there, just a little southwest of where the Philistines hung out. And they hung out with the Amalekites a little bit. But the word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, which I find an interesting. The word Canaan usually means the whole land of Israel proper, which we, what we'd call from up in the north, up by Lebanon, all the way down to the south, to the Red Sea, that would be Canaan. But notice he refers to, Zephaniah refers to the land of the Philistines as Canaan. I find that interesting in light of the fact that the etymology of Palestine comes from the word Philistine. The word Philistine, of course, is Israel's ancient enemy. They had difficulty, probably more difficulty with this particular group of folks than anybody. They didn't have much success in defeating the Philistines. David, in a limited period of time, Solomon sent his married the daughters of the nations around him. That's how he ended up having peace with the nations around him. He just married the daughter of the king, and it's pretty wise, pretty interesting how he did that. When as we move on, what we discover is that the Israel never really did dominate the Philistines. Never did. Just a few times, but as you move towards the time of Zephaniah, they didn't. Josiah never really, King Josiah, who's the king during the time of Prophet Zephaniah, never really did mess around with the Philistines. Now what's interesting, why I'm harping on this a little bit, is when Rome became upset with Israel in 70 AD, actually earlier, 66, and they began their invasion to drive the Jews to bring that whole region under control. They destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, and by 70 AD, the temple was leveled. And you thought that, you know, they thought, well, that'll be in the end of it. The Jews aren't going to bother us anymore. But then the Jews, being upstart and stubborn and being in the region, they began to reassemble and come back together. By the time of around 130 AD, about 60 years later, a fellow by the name of Bar Kokhba claims he's the Messiah. He rallies a bunch of Jews around him. They try to rebuild the temple. Rome says, that's it. We're fed up with you guys. Emperor Hadrian then mounts the war to end the Jew, pretty much. And he goes into the region. He takes care of Bar Kokhba. And he changes the name of Jerusalem to Aiyala Capitolina. And then he also changes the name of Judea and Samaria to Philistina, province of Syria. And so Philistina is the word that comes from the Philistines. And the reason why he did that was a backhanded slap to the Jew, because that was Israel's most, the toughest enemy that Israel faced. So he renamed the area to Palestine. Basically, the English word is Palestine. And I find it interesting when we see in Zephaniah 2:5, which was written 630 BC, O Canaan, which is the whole land, Israel proper, the West Bank, O Canaan, notice, land of the Philistines. Ah, that catches my attention. It catches my attention real fast. Because who's Israel's enemy today? The Palestinians, which take on what? The name of ancient Philistine. And the whole land is surrounded by who? The Palestinians. Israel no longer called, the Jews no longer call themselves Palestinians because of the negative connotations they used to. But they don't now. Even your Bibles will say Palestine, by the way. Rip out those pages, by the way. It's a negative connotation now. And so, I will destroy you so there will be no inhabitant. I find that rather interesting. Because the heart of the Philistines begin in Gaza. And guess what's going on in Gaza today? We find it surprising that in that little place called the Gaza Strip. Oh boy, that map didn't turn out as good as I was hoping. But this is a close-up view. Let me go back here. There's Gaza. See little Gaza Strip? There's Gaza there. And this came out yesterday from Depcafile. This is the Gaza Strip. This little blue arrow. July 20th. This came out July 19th. So it's real. Everything's up to date. Here's the IDF is up here in the north, invading northern Gaza, and down in the south. You can sort of see it, the battles that, and this of course, they've had more battles since, but today, this morning, Israel, it was reported that 13 of their soldiers were killed during the take, during their invasion into this little town right here, and I can barely, if I can't see it, I'm sure you can't see it, Salafia. And the reason why they're invading this area here and this area here, the tunnels from Egypt right here, they're bringing in the weapons, and they're also tunneling into Israel along the border here. They've caught a number of terrorists coming into Israel. I don't know exactly where, but they tunnel underneath, and then they near a kibbutz, and 13, I believe, commando Hamas commandos came up, and Israel caught them in their attempt to try to take over one of the kibbutzes, and they took them out. But they've had quite a dozens now of tunnel complexes, I understand, that they've been able to find through this land invasion into. I don't want to get too into that. That's not the goal here tonight, but I just wanted you to see, and I wanted you to understand, Israel is now preoccupied with this area that the Bible once called the Bible does call the land of the Philistines. And of course today that's where we know Palestinians live, in Gaza. 1.7 million, mostly controlled by a small percentage of the people that live there are Hamas. They control the population, and we'll get to that in a little bit. But Israel is, the reason why Israel is invading, if you don't know, is because of the continual barrage of rockets from that region, primarily from the rockets that are launched from this area here, They have actually rocket launching sites throughout the whole area, but primarily up here in the north, that's where they're having most of the battle. That's where 13 of their soldiers died this morning. One from, I believe, from San Fernando Valley, a young man from San Fernando Valley who was an American citizen that is also in the IDF. Yes, is this clear? Okay, good. I'll point over here then. Thanks, Fred. Now, Isaiah 11:14, to supplement, this is just one passage. There's a number of passages that we could look at, but Isaiah 11 is dealing with the end times. Verse 11 of Isaiah 11 tells us that when Israel comes back into the land a second time, we know that began in the 20th century, the second time. There will be no third time, by the way. There's no third time. It's now. And those who try to suggest that it won't be for 100 years, they don't know the Bible. Sorry. It's not a matter of interpretation. It's a matter of knowing what the Bible says. And the Bible, with the convergence of so many different variables taking place at the same time, the odds of what is happening today, that's why I call the prophecy the new apologetic. And you know, maybe I'm going a little fast for some of you, but there's not much time left. Not only for tonight, but we don't have much time. We need to hunker down and get into the Word and know the Word and understand. We need also need to know history. If you don't know history, this is going to be very, you'll feel very awkward. If you've never surfed before, if you want to know the feeling, if you've never surfed before, take a 10-foot surfboard, go out there into the ocean and try to catch a wave and see how difficult it is. It's not easy. It's the same thing with prophecy. You feel very awkward. Oh, I don't like this, you know. Well, if you work at it, you keep at it, it will come. And you'll start picking things up. The New Apologetic, Bible prophecy. Why do I call it the New Apologetic? I mentioned earlier, the approach to truth is different. Truth is now being bent in different directions. Prophecy cannot be bent. When God says that something is going to happen and it happens and you go and you read about it, you can't spin that. Case in point, the Jews are back in the land of their ancient homeland. You cannot spin that. The Jews are in the land, and the Bible said that they would come back to that land, and that's number one. That's just one variable. A second variable is that they would have conflict all around them while in that land. That's a second variable. A third variable, Jerusalem would be an issue. And that's a third variable. Just the fact that Jerusalem is an issue. The fact that the whole world's attention, that's a fourth variable, would be on Jerusalem and resolving an issue that Zechariah and other prophets wrote about thousands of years ago. That is not debatable. You can't say, oh, you're spinning it. That's your interpretation. You're absolutely wrong if that's what you're thinking. Because I'm not spinning that. I can take you to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 2, and show you, written 2,500 years ago, that Zechariah predicted that Jerusalem would become a burdensome stone to the whole world. And you think that's logically doesn't make sense. It's not logical. That one little tiny city that's only has 830,000 people would have the attention of the whole world. But it is the fuse to the nuclear warhead, if you will, that once it's lit, that's why the attention's there, that would bring the whole world into what the world fears is Armageddon. And that's not spin. We are watching it happen. I just gave you a few variables. We can keep going on and on and on, well into the evening, well past midnight, on all the variables that are taking place right now before our very eyes that are converging, coming together at the same time. Isaiah 11, verse 14 tells us, in that context of Israel coming back into the land a second time, that they, that would be Judah, the verse right above that, verse 13 tells us, Judah and Ephraim, that would be the kingdom of the south and the kingdom of the north of Israel, they will be together as one at this time. Ephraim and Judah will be together at one, as it says in verse 13. Then verse 14, it says, but they, Judah, and Ephraim shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. What's happening right now? What's happening? Think. Am I spinning this? Is it happening? If you've right now caught a plane and flew over and landed in Gaza City, I'm not sure you'd want to do that, but if you went over there right now, you wouldn't be able to land anyway because no one's landing in Gaza City. You would see it with your own eyes. You would hear the explosion. You can turn on Fox News and watch that hoodie guy, the news correspondent, report and watch the bombs exploding all around him. Watch it. See it with your own eyes. Okay. The bigger picture. So Zephaniah touches on Gaza. He mentions a couple of other cities in there, Ashdod, Ekron, and so on, Ashkelon. But I want to look a little bit on the bigger picture concerning Jordan and Iraq. Jordan and Iraq, modern day Jordan and Iraq. Just real quickly, these modern names represent a group of people that have been there a long time. And there's this big debate, oh no, it's not the same people that were there thousands of years ago. Enter haplogroups, the Y chromosome of the DNA. There are archaeogeneticists. You know what an archaeogeneticist is? They like to dig up mummies. And they pull the DNA out of the mummy, and they found some pretty old ones. And then they can look at that DNA and they can see genetic markers on the DNA, especially the male. Now the female, two X's, and the male has an X and a Y. Well, it's the Y that really helps us understand genetic drift. Because the mummy will show mutations on the Y chromosome. And those mutations can be traced. So it's unique to that one individual, and you can follow where that the family of that individual, where they spread to. And so with the study of genetics, it's called haplogroups, you can Google it and check it out yourself. They've mapped out the genetic drift of the entire Earth. And you will find the J1 and J2 categories, which are primarily Semitic, and there's other, it's a hierarchical type structure. You will find within that hierarchical structure, J1 and J2 represent the Arabs and the Elamites or Persians and so on. But they're able to zero down specifically into who the Arabs are and dating back how far? Two thousands of years. How far? Two thousands of years back to the time of Zephaniah. And it turns out that the genetics demonstrate to us that the Arab groups pretty much have stayed in the same region. And so those who say, oh, they're totally gone, the Bible says after all the Edomites, they'll be no more, the Ammonites will be no more, and they'll say Bible prophecy has been fulfilled, I wouldn't be too quick to jump to that conclusion. Because remember, we've been studying double reference, prophetic double reference. Prophetic double reference tells us that when the prophet sees an event, it looks like one event, okay? One prophetic event, but in fact, there are two events, and those two events, they look like they're happening at the same time from his point of view, looking at a two-dimensional plane. That's how he sees it. But from a side view, you understand that there are two events separated by time. For example, the coming of Messiah the first time, and then there's a gap of time, and then a second time that he comes. And that's called double reference. And it's one prophecy with two events, or more. Could be more than two events. Now, when we talk about Bible prophecy, the prophet sees what appears to be one event, but in fact is two. He may, in fact, see a near future event that is fulfilled by the time of Christ, but then there is another fulfillment coming down the road. For example, the fall of Babylon. You read on Isaiah 13 and 14, you will discover passages that indicate that Babylon will fall, and Isaiah wrote about 700 BC, and Babylon did fall in 539 BC to the Persians and the Medes. But then Babylon is to fall again, way at the very end. So there's a double reference. There's another one. I can give you multiple double references. Multiple references. In fact, I don't know, everybody got a copy of this. If you didn't get a copy of this last week, we can get you one. In fact, I asked Alan to pass one out. Hold your hand up if you didn't get a copy of the double reference, and Alan will get one to you. Now, while he's passing that out, I'm sort of setting you up here for Zephaniah 2, 4 to 15. Now, notice here on this map, we already looked at ancient Philistia and Gaza Strip. We're still in Zephaniah chapter 2, 4 to 15. We find Moab and Ammon. Did you see those come up on the map? Moab, and Ammon. Those are known today as modern Jordan. You might say, well, there are no more Ammonites or Moabites today. Yeah, they're still there, but they're now called Jordanians. In fact, they're most likely called Palestinians. 75% of Jordan today are Palestinians. A lot of folks don't know that. But they call themselves Palestinians. They have refugee camps in Jordan. And they don't call themselves Ammonites or Moabites anymore. They call themselves Palestinians. That's a whole other study. Could take up 2 hours just on that subject. But we don't have time. Zephaniah 2, verse 9 tells us this, written 2,630 years ago, 40 years ago. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom, and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits, and a perpetual, notice perpetual. What does perpetual mean? Continual. On and on and on. Olam, Hebrew Olam, forever. The residue of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. I challenge anybody to tell me when that happened since the time Zephaniah prophesied. Can you tell me? I don't think you can, because you won't find it. And then after Israel went in there and possessed it, is today, do you find salt pits and a perpetual desolation in, the capital of Jordan is what? Amman? Hey, I've been there. I slept in King George Hotel. King George. King George was there. Nice place, 5-star. We got a deal. Okay. The remnant of my people shall possess them. That's interesting. That's never happened. What are you saying, Bill? If we just read the text for what it says, I expect that Israel will take over the region. That's what it says. That's what it literally says. Oh, no, we can't say that because it doesn't look like it's going to end up that way. That's eisegesis. That's reading your own worldview into the text. I'm just reading the text. We know it hasn't happened. Okay? So it will happen. The question is when. I can show you parallel passages throughout the Old Testament that will corroborate what I'm talking about, but we don't have time for that. Now, Isaiah 11, verse 14b, together they shall plunder the people of the east. Now, this is Judah. We're back to Isaiah 11, right? And just what we read earlier. This is 14, not 14a, but 14b. Together they shall plunder the people. Who's they? Judah and Ephraim. Israel shall plunder the people of the east. Who are the people of the east? They shall lay their hand on, now here's the people of the east, Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. Does that have your attention? You know, some pastors are embarrassed to read this because they think, oh, you know, this will never happen. And, oh, yes, it was fulfilled in the past, but they have to spin to make it fit the past. But I see it as double reference. Some will say, oh, when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came through, that's when it was fulfilled. Perhaps, but not fully, because it wasn't a perpetual desolation. And I accept the words, I accept them as literally true. So we're talking about something down the road. Now, a senior official of Hamas, and some of you are probably won't even believe me when I read this to you. Just came out yesterday. Senior Hamas official prefers Israeli Gaza reoccupation to the blockade. Want me to read that again? Do you know anything about Hamas? Their charter calls for the destruction of Israel. Okay? The total annihilation, destruction of Israel. Kill every Jew. They're one of the worst terrorist groups. They're equivalent to Al-Qaeda. A senior Hamas official prefers Israeli Gaza reoccupation to the blockade. This is Reuters. Okay, it's not just somebody saying, giving their opinion. Musa Abu Marzouk, a senior Hamas official, said Saturday that his movement prefers Israeli reoccupation of the Gaza Strip to the blockade. Why? It would mean electricity, water, and jobs. Did you know that Jordan is in the same situation? Economically, they are dependent on the U.S. and Israel. Now, this is a radical Palestinian terrorist who is saying this. When they get so desperate to where they're actually starving and they need help, what takes precedent? Your ideology or food? You follow that? That's why I believe, when I see these kind of articles coming out, I'm not surprised. Because Israel is actually going to take over the region. Well, how's that possible? Well, you'll just have to stay tuned and keep coming Sunday nights and we'll tell you about it. Because it's a long study. It takes a lot of work to get to that point. But the scriptures make it very clear that Israel will become a super state. They will negotiate the rebuilding of the temple from a position of strength, not a position of weakness. For many, many years, I used to think it was the Antichrist that came in to renegotiate the deal for the temple. That's not true. Antichrist hates Israel. They hate the Jews. He hates the Jews. The last thing he'd want would be the temple to be rebuilt. It'll be the Jews who will set the terms when they renegotiate the seven-year covenant. They'll set the terms from a position of strength. But then during the tribulation, they lose their military and they succumb to, they are overpowered by Antichrist and the military isn't there. Interesting. Interesting subject to get into. So here's a bigger picture, Zephaniah 2, 4 to 15. We've got Philistia mentioned in Zephaniah 2. Ammon and Moab, also mentioned in Zephaniah 2. Assyria, this is interesting. Assyria is also mentioned in Zephaniah 2. And Ethiopia. Now, the Ethiopia of the Bible is not the Ethiopia of today. The Ethiopia of the Bible is Sudan, which is Upper Egypt. Sudan and Upper Egypt used to be Ethiopia. The Ethiopia of today is further southeast. So, when we say Ethiopia, and Sudan is one of the most radical Islamic countries on earth. Now, what about ISIS? ISIS's goal is to take over this black area right here, most of Assyria and half of Iraq up to Baghdad. They want to control both Baghdad and Damascus. That's their goal. ISIS is a terrorist group. Even Al-Qaeda doesn't accept. They've rejected them. They're fighting amongst each other, just like Ezekiel said would happen. Ezekiel predicted that the armies, when they move against Israel, they'll actually be fighting each other. But Zephaniah focuses on Philistia, Ammon, Moab, and Assyria. Well, what does this have to do with today? I'm suggesting to you, and you check it out yourself, that what we see happening right now could very well be the forerunner to Israel becoming a more powerful nation. In fact, if we throw Psalm 83, which identifies 10 people groups, we add those additional people groups. You see, Zephaniah mentions four of them. He mentions four of the 10 people groups we read about in Psalm 83. We add the other six identified in Psalm 83, and we have all 10. According to Psalm 83, these 10 will plot, form a confederation, and plot to overthrow Israel, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. It mentions also in Psalm 83 that Assyria will help the sons of Lot. Who are the sons of Lot? Ammon and Moab. They will assist them. They will help them. Now, ISIS could disappear tomorrow. ISIS may not last long. That's not the point. The point is, as we look at this, we see, wow, there's another factor that fits this structure, this puzzle, another piece of the puzzle. But this is speculation. It is speculation. But you can see how it's possible, because I'm letting the text speak for itself. I'm just looking at the current events and saying, wow, how does this fit? I don't know. I'm not a prophet or a son of prophets, as Don Stewart would often say. I'm not a prophet. I'm just looking at this text, and I'm saying, gee, you know, I'm looking at the text. Now I'll look back at the current events and wonder, gee, here's some more variables coming. They're converging together. Is it all, does this fit this, and how does the puzzle fit together, the way Matt put it? And it's just not a 1,000-piece puzzle. It may be a 5,000-piece puzzle. There's a lot of pieces that go into this puzzle. Could what we see happening right now in the Middle East be a prelude to Psalm 83? And I leave that as a rhetorical question. I think so. Zephaniah can be divided. Now we'll finish up tonight. Zephaniah can be divided into two parts. Part one is God presenting the day of the Lord as his judgment upon Israel for disobeying the Mosaic covenant and upon the nations for cursing Israel. We bring in that introversion for these verses that describe God's goal. You read more per ounce, you read more about the day of the Lord in Joel and Zephaniah than any other prophet, any other book, per ounce or per number of words in the book. There's a lot of addressing of that subject. We've touched on it before. We won't go into that tonight. But part one of Zephaniah, which takes us from chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 8, focuses on Israel and God's judgment upon Israel. Chapter 1, verse 4 through 2, verse 3. And then 3, verse 1 through verse 7. And then upon the nations, chapter 1, 2, and 3. Chapter 2, 4 through 15. And chapter 3, verse 8. And the reason there is important because it ties into the theme of Scripture. Israel is judged by God in the day of the Lord for disobeying the Mosaic covenant, for not following the covenant. And that's pretty much why God tapped Joel and Zephaniah on the shoulder to say, I want you to let Israel know the day of the Lord is coming upon them. We already went over that. If you haven't heard it, you need to get the tape. Not the tape, but the, I almost want to say, I guess we have them on the, what do we have them on, Charles? Do we have them on MP3 yet? On the website. Okay, MP3. So if you want to check that out, the Day of the Lord, I did an in-depth study on the Day of the Lord. And of course, the nations are judged in the Day of the Lord for cursing Israel. That goes back to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, when God warned the nations, if they curse Israel, they will be cursed. If they bless Israel, they will be cursed. They will be blessed. Okay, but so just here's a quick chart on that, and this is what's in your lap if you didn't get a copy of this last week. This is what I'm going to do now. It's just sort of a summary, a quick summary. God's Old Testament judgments upon Israel, it's a pattern. It patterns the coming great day of the Lord at Armageddon. So now Zephaniah, here's that peak I was talking about, the mountain peak. Mountain peak, he sees a prophecy, and it seems he sees the day of the Lord. It seems to be one future event, but it's not one future event. In reality, he sees two events. He doesn't know it's two events, but it is two events as a precursor to the coming great day of the Lord, a.k.a. Armageddon. Zephaniah sees Israel driven out of the land in conjunction with the day of the Lord. So that's very important to understand. The day of the Lord, in the time of Zephaniah and Joel, had to do with Israel being driven out of the land. I want to show you the verse. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 18. Zephaniah writes, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them, that is Israel, in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. He's referring to the Jews. Why? Because they were disobedient to the Mosaic covenant. So this falls in that section where Israel is being judged. And this is the verse, the key verse that we use to connect the day of the Lord to Israel being driven out of the land. So Zephaniah is given this prophecy of the day of the Lord of Israel being driven out of the land. That's what he sees. However, he does not know, lurking in the background, there are two other mountain peaks that point to multiple invasions of the land and Israel being driven out of the land twice. He doesn't see that. He's not told that. So the prophet is unaware of multiple invasions. He only knows that Israel is going to be invaded. It's called the day of the Lord, and the purpose is to make riddance of them out of the land. From the side view, it would look like this. Babylon came in 586 B.C. Remember, Zephaniah prophesied in 630 B.C. So we're talking about now, the first one was Babylon. The second one was Rome in 70 A.D. That constituted the day of the Lord for Israel when they were driven out of the land twice. These events are a precursor to the great day of the Lord. Babylon and Rome coming in and driving Israel in is a precursor to the great day of the Lord, a.k.a. Armageddon, which is seems to be just around the corner here. There's these time gaps that we find in here. Zephaniah did not see those time gaps. All he knew is the day of the Lord is coming. And in his mind, it's the great day of the Lord, but there are these precursors to the great day of the Lord when Israel was driven out of the land. So that's Zephaniah's focus, is to let them know, because you've been disobedient to what? The Mosaic law, you will be driven out of the land, and that is a, to let you know, that's the day of the Lord, and it's a precursor to the great day of the Lord. Now, Babylonian and Roman judgments pattern the great day of the Lord. It's a pattern. We talked about pattern. Prophecy is pattern. It's not just prediction. It's pattern. With one major difference. Babylonian and Roman judgments pattern the great day of the Lord with one major difference. Here's the difference. The Antichrist fails to drive Israel from the land at Armageddon. They fail. Why? During Armageddon, Israel repents and asks Jesus to come and deliver them, and he does. That's the difference. The great day of the Lord, Antichrist does not succeed, or Satan does not succeed in annihilating all the Jews. Hitler tried, he failed, got a third of them. Hitler failed because God wanted to use him to get the Jews back into the land, and he was successful. Antichrist will fail. He'll kill two-thirds of them, according to Zechariah 13:8. But a third will remain, and they will call out to Jesus, and Jesus will come and deliver them, according to Isaiah 63-65. Now we come to Zephaniah 3, verse 9. So we looked at part 1, that was a summary. Now we're going to do part 2, which is Zephaniah 3, verses 9 to 20. God restores Israel, according to part 2. After Israel calls out to him during Armageddon, they will call out to God to deliver them. Detailed out for us in Isaiah 63 through 65, verse 16. They call out to God to deliver, to rend the heavens, as it says in 64, chapter 64, verse 1. They call upon him to rend the heavens and come down and deliver them, for their righteous deeds are as dirty, their righteous deeds are as filthy rags. They admit that. And so they need a Savior. And it says that. So they call out to their Savior. He comes. Who's their Savior? Jesus. Jesus said, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's when they do it. During the tribulation. As they're in the heat of the war of Armageddon. And so God will fulfill his promise in keeping with what he promised Abraham. to restore Israel to the land and make them into a great nation. Now, let's go to verse 9 of Zechariah 3, and we read this. So now, where are we in our timeline? This is where we're at. Antichrist has been destroyed. The Jews have been delivered. Jesus has judged them out in the wilderness, Ezekiel chapter 20. He's now reigning in Jerusalem. That's where we're at as we begin verse 9. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. That is one of those beautiful verses. B, could you close that door for me over there? Thank you very much. This verse is actually amazing. I vacillated on a little bit. But there are two things going on, two component parts to this verse to make a whole that's very important. Okay, two component parts to verse 9. All peoples will call on the name of the Lord and serve him in one accord. All peoples will call on the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. That's the first component part. The second component part is a restoration of a pure language, which includes a one world language and pure lips in holiness and truth. One world language and pure lips, a pure language. And the Hebrew there for language can also be translated lips, pure lips, in holiness and truth. Let's take these one at a time. All peoples will call on the name of the Lord and serve him in one accord, we learn. The Hebrew for one accord is shechem, which is literally the neck between the shoulders where you carry a burden. So you have two oxen side by side with a yoke. They carry a load on their neck. That's the idea behind one accord. So when the yoke, the oxen are yoked together, they serve their master by carrying the same load, and they are in one accord. Now, if one ox tries to go one way and the other one goes another, they've got a problem. They're not in one accord. But the yoke on their neck keeps them in one accord. So that's the idea here. And in that day, all peoples will serve the Lord in one accord. In other words, there will no longer be any confusion. And that's a key thought right there. When I say confusion, what do you think of when we talk about language? You think of the Tower of Babel, don't you? So that leads us to the second component part, restoration of a pure language, which can be broken down into two parts. First of all, one world language. We read about this in Genesis chapter 11, 4-9. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, and we'll take a look at it. Genesis chapter 11, verses 4-9. And while you're turning there, I will remind you that in Genesis 9, verse 1, that when Noah and his family got off the ark, they were told to do what? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the whole earth. That's what they were told to do. Be fruitful, Noah and his family, be fruitful and multiply to fill the whole earth. Now, by the time we come to Genesis chapter 11, what do we find? Do we find them being obedient and doing? No, they did just the opposite. They gathered themselves together, and we pick up there in verse 4, and they said, come, let us build ourselves a city. This is now in Babylon. And a tower whose top is in the heavens, let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered. If they're in rebellion against God's command. Lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. In stark contrast to what God had commanded them, Noah and his family to be fruitful and multiply and fill the whole earth. They say, no, we're not going to do it. We're going to do what we want to do. Look at verse 5 of Genesis 11. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one. Echad. In other words, they're united together in one accord. That's the idea. They're in one accord. Now you're sort of getting the connection. In Zephaniah, they shall be in as one accord. And here, the people thought they would unite themselves apart from God in one accord by building a tower up to the heavens to make a name for themselves. And they all have one language. We're still in verse 6. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be held from them. With one language, think of what they could do. They could break the genetic code and build a DNA dictionary. And not only that, they can understand all the interrelationships of all the variables within that DNA code and solve all the problems and unlock all the problems. That's what they're doing right now, aren't they? Thanks to binary code, right? With the help of the computer, we're now back to the one language. Only Antichrist will use that system to do what? To counterfeit God, to come up with all of man's solutions. He's going to bring cure for HIV, AIDS, and by the way, the top head of that guy of HIV research out of Netherlands was killed in this H-17 plane crash over the Ukraine. They were on their way to an HIV AIDS conference in Australia, and he was one of their top researchers, so the whole community was very down about this with his loss. 100 of them were gathered together on this plane. They were all killed. And it was a major part of this conference in Australia. Very sad to hear about. But the point is that man is not going to solve it through the computer. God won't let him. God will not let man do that. Why? Because it says right here. Then they'll be able to do anything they want. And God didn't want them to do that. In what? In a sinful state. That's the key. In a sinful state, because they're in rebellion. They're of one accord. How? One accord for themselves, to make a name for themselves, right? And God said, now they'll be able to do anything. And is that not what's happening today? Apart from God, they're doing the same thing. What do you think the United Nations is? It's a monument to man. Verse 8, so that the Lord, what did he do? He confused their languages, verse 7. Come, let us go down. Let us, that's interesting, go down. And confuse their languages that they may not understand one another's speech. And so the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they ceased building the city. Well, God accomplished what he wanted them to do in the first place. He forced them to fill the whole earth, but now the languages are confused. So the Lord confuses their languages to accomplish his original goal, but with the confusion of the language comes more confusion as a people are no longer in one accord, right? And so the Lord's goal is to bring them into one accord, and that leads to the second part. Of the second component. So God, what he does is he brings back one world language, and not only that, but it's has incorporated within this, within the literal language, will be pure lips. In other words, in holiness and truth. And this takes us to Isaiah 6. Let's go to Isaiah 6. And here in Isaiah 6, we learn, when Isaiah came into the presence of God in a sinful state, he says, I am a man of unclean lips, same word, same Hebrew word. I am a man of unclean lips. Isaiah 6, 1. As he comes into the presence of the Lord, this is a vision, and he enters into the presence of God. He sees the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train and the Lord's train filled the temple. Above it, he saw some angels, seraphim. Verse 3, one cried to another, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Verse 4, and the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. We all have unclean lips, do we not? We need to be purified. Of course, the coal that he took from the altar is also related to sacrifice. We don't know if it was a brazen altar or the golden altar inside before in the Holy of Holies, but we do know they are both connected to sacrifice. And it's through the sacrifice of the innocent animal, the blood, that we are made clean. And so he had to be cleansed in order for him to have that stripped away from him, to be able to see into the Holy of Holies. He felt, think about this, this is Prophet Isaiah. Talk about a righteous man, and yet he felt that way. Can you imagine how we are? Now, Paul tells us in Romans 3, verse 4, let God be true and every man a liar. And that's not just a platitude, that's a truth. We are all liars. I say, well, I'm not a liar. Then you just lied. Go read 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. Makes it very clear that we're all liars. And that's really what Paul's getting at here. Paul says in verse 9 of Romans 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. And you say, well, I understand. Oh, really? We live in with fragmented knowledge. There is no perfect knowledge apart from God, and none of us are God. None of us are God. And so, because we are imperfect and our knowledge is fragmented, we naturally lie and we don't even know we're doing it. Now, of course, it's worse if you lie on purpose. But lies of omission are still lies. Right? I didn't purposely lie. Well, the fact is you're not. I'm up here. I'm fearful, boy. I'm sharing stuff. I'm thinking, oh my gosh, you know, I'm representing the Lord. I don't want to be saying things that are not. Psalm 14, verses 2 through 3 says this. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there is any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none, none who does good. Jesus tells the rich young ruler, the only one who is good is God. No, not one. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things. The heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately wicked. Period. Well, doesn't Jesus fix that? Yes, he does, but I'm still broken. Well, I'm a new creature in Christ, of course, because of what he's imputed to me through the finished work of Jesus Christ. I am made righteous by the work he did. Who am I to say that I have all knowledge because of what he did for me? I don't. I only have knowledge based upon what is in the Word of God. And this is the Word of God. Not, it doesn't contain the Word of God. It is the Word of God. And this is what tempers my knowledge, the Word of God. Now, Jeremiah says, yeah, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then he answers a question in verse 10 of Jeremiah 17. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. I'm the one that knows what's going on. So that's why it's important for us to connect into him, put our confidence in him, and let him complete the knowledge that I seek after. And by the way, he kept reminding me this. In fact, it wasn't just this past week. But you can have all knowledge, and if you don't have love, you're just but a clanging cymbal and a gong. Having knowledge doesn't make you spiritual. But that's what the world is saying today. The world is saying that the more knowledge you have, that makes you more powerful. Knowledge is powerful. When I worked with Disney, I was there 26 years, and I worked up with executives there. And I had one guy come up to me, and he says, after all, knowledge is power. And I knew he was a Christian. I said, well, of course, tempered by the Holy Spirit, right? Because knowledge, our knowledge is fragmented apart from the Word of God, so it puts us in a humble position, does it not? David, King David, what did he say? He was a man after God's own heart, right? He said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, test me, and know my way, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And then you lead me in the paths of righteousness. You do it because I can't do it. David knew he couldn't do it. And so that's why Jesus tells us, to be poor in spirit, to mourn over our sins, to humble ourselves, to hunger and thirst after righteousness, to be merciful. And only if I'm doing those things can I be pure in heart. And I've talked about this before, right? The Beatitudes, it's a progression. If I'm poor in spirit, then I will mourn over my sins, recognizing I need a doctor. I'm poor in spirit, I need a doctor. And so I will mourn over my sins, and then that, of course, would put me in a humility. Blessed are the meek. So I find myself in humility simply because I don't know everything. I find myself in humility. And so, when Jesus comes back, there will be a pure language in which there will be total transparency. Isn't that weird? You can be totally transparent. You won't be so guarded as you are now. Everybody's guarded. There'll be total transparency. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, I want to say it's about verse 13. He says that when the perfect comes, then we shall know as we are fully known. And then we will have what we don't have today. When the perfect come is who Jesus is. We only know in part now, according to 1 Corinthians 13. We only know in part now, but when the perfect comes, we will know fully as we are fully known. Doesn't mean we'll exhaust knowledge, but we will have complete knowledge, and therefore our lips can be pure. Even now, I my lips are impure. And for me to say it any other way, I would be a legalist to say I'm not a liar. I am to legalism. My daughter was asking me about morality yesterday. She was wanting to know about what is moral, and she was talking about, well, all religions have morals. And I said, no, they don't. That's not true. There's only one religion that is moral, and that's the God of the Bible. That's the only religion that's moral. Well, what do you mean? I said, well, God is the standard of morality. And these other religions are worshiping a false god, so they're in immorality. There's only one true God. And he is truth. And so, well, isn't it my goal to become more moral? I mean, isn't it my goal to become more? You only do that through the blood of Christ. Otherwise, you're going to put yourself in legalism. And you're going to be burdened down, and you're going to fail, and you're going to continue to fail. And just admit you're a failure, and you won't have to worry about it so much. And then mourn over your failures. And then humble yourself. And then hunger and thirst for righteousness, and have mercy towards others, and forgive others. And then you'll be in the right spot. But the problem is that there's a question about this. Now I'm running out of time, but what is this about truth and lies? Because Satan's the father of lies. Aren't there going to be all liars? Aren't they going to end up in hell, all liars? Man, that's sort of scary, because all of us are liars. What is that? Well, look, let's finish with Revelation 21:8. That means I'm going to have to do Zephaniah, the rest of Zephaniah next week. Yeah, well, you know, that never happens. I never. Revelation 21, let's go there. And this is bothersome, because, you know, it should cause you a little bit of, wow, you know, consternation. At least the butterflies in your stomach when you read this, because we're saying, well, if you say you have not sinned, then you're a liar. Read 1 John 1:8. Anyone who says they haven't sinned, that says they haven't sinned, they're a liar. Well, look at Revelation 21, verse 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. All liars are going to go into the lake of fire. All liars. Wait, doesn't that include all of us? But you got to read it in context, right? Context is king. Look at verse 6. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of him of life freely to him who thirsts. To him who thirsts. This is the context. Verse 7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Two very important things. To him who thirsts and to him who overcomes. And by the way, there is only one way to overcome. Turn to 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. This is how you overcome. 1 John verse 5. Now, I pick 1 John because 1 John's the same letter where John says, if you say you haven't sinned, you are a liar. That's the same letter. And then he ends up by saying this in chapter 5, verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son? That's how you overcome. How? By faith. And so I'm set free. And I no longer have that burden anymore. And then when I lie and it's brought to my attention, what do? I confess it. That's 1 John 1:9. If we confess, right, our sin, then what does he do? God is faithful and just, and he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Cool. Hallelujah. That's a good way to end tonight, isn't it? You got prophecy, current events. You got into the Word of God as to how what God is doing and how he's going to bring a pure language to the earth once again. He's going to make us in one accord. Right now, families are fragmented. Jesus said, I came not to bring peace, but division within a family, two against three, and maybe some of you are there. Don't fret and don't be anxious, because God is fixing it. And he will be the healer. And you don't have to project out the problem that you're in right now into the near future, because in the far distant future, it's going to be all taken care of. So don't worry. Be anxious about nothing, right? Isn't that what Paul said? Be anxious about nothing, but pray about everything offering your requests, your petitions to the Lord with thanksgiving. And then as you do that, what happens? Then the peace of God, which transcends my understanding, will do what? Guard my heart, my mind, in that issue that I'm so worried about and I fret over. It's going to be taken care of. How? By faith. So I commit my family, my the ones that are having difficulties, I commit them by faith to the Lord, and I let alone. And you know, there's a problem. There's a potential problem with that, because you might be accused of being uncaring. So watch out for that. You might be accused of being disinterested and uncaring. That is the unintended consequence of living without anxiety in your life, right? Pastor Chuck Smith, I went there 7 years. I heard him say that a couple of times. People felt he was not interested. What it was is he was just in a total peace. He wasn't worried about it. Well, don't you care? Let's stand. So may God bless you as you go out there into a world that's hostile. Satan is a prince of this world that seeks to cut you down. Know that Jesus will take his attacks. The hole that he digs for you, he will fall in it. Okay? So know that and be at peace as you go out there, knowing that God loves you. In Jesus' name, amen.